from Colossians chapter 3. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the listening ears of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Faith and politics, the two subjects you are not supposed to bring up in polite company. But if we believe the words of scripture we just heard, and lots of other scriptures throughout the Bible, there is no part of our life that is off limits to the Spirit of God. Whatever we do as children of God, followers of Jesus. And that includes whatever we do in the ways we live life together, as citizens, as members of a civil society. Jesus lived a public life. He met people. He talked to people. He confronted powerful people in the religious arena, in the government. He interacted in such a way that his public life became a threat to the powers that be. On the other hand, Jesus did not go to war. He did not meet violence with violence. He did not attempt to become king of the land. His public life and ministry were about healing, about teaching, about standing up for the oppressed and lifting up the poor. He lived within the system, and yet he challenged the rules on behalf of the people his society was trying to pretend they did not see. He challenged the hierarchy of the dinner table. He challenged the hierarchy of the patio in front of the temple. He challenged the power of Pilate, even on the final day of his life, because he said, God is in charge. And when you put other people down, you are walking away from the image of God that was planted in you. There's an image that helps me think about how we actually live this out in our identity. It is an image of concentric circles. A dot in the middle, a circle, and a bigger circle around the outside. In this image, the center is Christ. And the first circle is the body of Christ, the people of Christ in the world. And the larger circle is our society. And the point is that no matter where we are, no matter what we are doing, Christ is at the center of who we are. So the life we live is always to be lived with Christ at our center. Karl Barth made that image famous. You might remember him. He was a theologian back before World War II who was very dismayed by what he saw the church not doing, not standing up against hate, not speaking out. And so he said to those who were saying, well, Jesus said, let Caesar have what's Caesar's, and this is just all part of that. He said, whatever we do in word or in deed, we are to do it in the name of Christ. There is no part of our lives that is separated from who we are as people of faith, whatever we do, wherever we go. There is no place outside the sphere of Jesus. So if we are committed to following Jesus in the power of the Spirit, we are committed to making him part of our lives in the public as well, to following him when we consider how to make judgments, how we act, how we speak about the common good, which is the point of working together in a political system, caring about the common good. So what does that mean to us? What would Jesus have us do? What does our commitment to following him call for from us? I watched this lecture by Parker Palmer. He's a Quaker author and teacher. And some years back, before things got as bad as they are now, he saw the need to heal the heart of democracy. He wasn't saying democracy is the only system that's in the Bible. He wasn't making that point. What he was saying is democracy can be a place where we care about the common good, where we lift up together what is good for all. If when we vote as people who have Christ at the center of who we are, rather than just voting for what would benefit us individually, democracy could be a force for good. The problem is that's a pretty big if. We've become numbed to the issues of the common good and programmed to put ourselves and our issues first. We applaud when candidates talk about helping out the middle class because at least they seem to be caring about someone other than the rich. They don't talk about the poor because when they test, they find that no one cares if they talk about the poor. I don't believe that's true. But we have let it be true. We have let that be the story. Living a public life is also about more than electing the next president. There are all kinds of issues and votes we take that matter, that help us live into the values that Christ had. Values like lifting up those that are oppressed and captive and blind. Values that care about children. Children who need to be welcome and seen as valuable at the feet of Christ. You know, there have been arguments over the years as to why kids don't get the right to vote. We have all these reasons about their brains not being developed. But what we're asking of them is that they trust in us to vote for their present and their future. That they trust in us not to just vote for our own kids, but for all the kids. That they trust in us to vote for the environment. That they trust in us voting for places for kids to put their heads at night. Places for them to learn and grow. A lot of you know that we came from Florida. And in Florida, there was a terrible problem with overcrowding in schools. I remember taking Callie to visit the kindergarten classroom, and the kids happened to be asleep. It was nap time. There were 31 kids in this tiny room with one teacher. There was no place to move. They didn't take us on a tour of the room. They just opened the door and said, "Look in." And there were no toys. And when I ask about that, how come there's no centers? They said, well, we had to take it all out to make room for the kids. Then I talked to the accountant for the camp where we worked, and he told me that his wife had retired early from teaching. She was teaching high school English. 45 kids in the classroom, not enough desks and chairs. And what had happened was she spent every day sending kids to the principal's office, because they were fighting over whether they could sit down in class. It was untenable, but no one thought there was anything they could do because Florida is this place where mostly senior citizens live, and they don't have their grandchildren there. Their grandchildren mostly live somewhere else. So the image was, they're never going to pass something like this. They're never going to change anything because they'll have to pay more money, and what's in it for them? So finally, a class size amendment came up. And you began to see some of the stories that I just told you appearing on your television screen with advertisements. And then there was this candidate. He was from a Presbyterian church in Tampa. So was his campaign manager. He had one issue, class size. That's what he talked about over and over again. Everyone knew he was going to lose the election. He was running against a very popular incumbent. But the party supported him in order for him to make this story known. I remember talking to them. The campaign manager was on our board, and she said, you know, I think there's a chance. And everybody said, you're crazy. It's never going to pass. But it did. People voted when they heard the story. People voted against their own self-interest because they saw that their real self-interest was the common good, was bigger than their own lives or their own checkbooks, that they cared about kids, whether they were related to them or not. They cared about education and the future of our country. It passed, much to everyone's shock and surprise, because people cared enough to tell the stories, and other people cared enough to listen. We cannot walk away because we are afraid that there is no hope or that there will not be a chance that people will listen. There is a chance. If we speak of the common good, if we speak about what is good for all, there is a chance that people will listen and will stand together in hope and in faith. But one of the things that we need to remember is that the road isn't just like a straight line out the door to activism. It's a circle. It's a circle where we are nurtured and nourished with worship and with prayer and with community, where we come back to each other and say, how do we do this? How do we make this happen? That's what they did in Selma, Alabama, before the March for Civil Rights. You committed to the march, and you committed to worship and prayer and community. You committed to study the Bible together. Haven't you wondered how they stayed so strong with the nonviolence when they were being attacked? The people said that's how. We had studied the Bible together, and we had believed together that we should love our enemies, that we should see salvation as all wrapped up together, that together we could be the body of Christ, even with those who thought we were totally different. We don't follow just a moral, ethical teacher. We follow the creator, redeemer, sustainer of the world. We can count on him. We can count on Christ to walk with us. And we can do whatever we do in his name. Amen.